right, Acts chapter 17, if you would. And we're going to somewhat continue the thought that we started last week, if any of you even remember what that was. Pastor, he'll say something about, he can't even remember what he preached last time, you know, so I'm not at all offended if you don't. But we talked about digging deeper and studying God's Word and challenging in that area. I'm going to start off with a story. Back in the mid-1800s, about the time that Yale was celebrating its sesquicentennial, it's a big fancy word for 150 years, of its founding, a young man from a little farm in Massachusetts started attending there and studying to become a mining engineer. Upon graduation, gold fever struck him, and he set off to California to seek his treasure. Yale offered him a position as an instructor, which he turned down. He persuaded his mother to sell their Massachusetts farm and accompany him. But the trip was futile, as he found no gold and eventually accepted a job in Minnesota working for a mining company at a much lower salary than he would have received at Yale. More interesting, the man that bought the family farm from the widowed mother was harvesting potatoes one day. He slid a heavy bushel through an opening in a stone wall and noticed something shiny. He had it assayed and learned that the farm was sitting on a fortune in silver. If he only would have stayed right there, and he didn't realize what he was sitting upon. He had at his fingertips all the wealth that he could possibly want, but he went looking somewhere else. You know, and Peter tells us that we have everything that we need to live a godly life. And that is at our fingertips. And many of you, if not all of you, have it in your lap. And I have you turned over to Acts chapter 17. If you would look with me just a couple of verses as our springboard into tonight's discussion. Verse 10. Acts 17, verse 10 says, "And the brethren immediately sent away Paul and Silas by night unto Berea." That's the name of one of our Sunday school classes. "Who coming thither went into the synagogue of the Jews. These were more noble than those of Thessalonica in that they received the word with all readiness of mind and searched the scriptures daily whether those things were so." So I want to continue the challenge to be students of God's Word. Last week we talked about that, and we're going to be touching on some of those again tonight. But one of the challenges is, how well do we know what we believe? Sometimes I've known some people that when you ask, you know, what does this person believe on a certain topic, they say, well, it depends on who they talked to last. And, you know, they can be swayed, you know, and their opinion or their standing, their position varies depending on what last radio preacher they listened to or what last book they've read, what last social group they've been in, and they flounder in that. And I guess the question is, how well do we know what we believe? And let me just stop right there. There is a difference between believing and knowing. In other words, let's say if after the service tonight, Tim comes up and says, "Hey, it's my birthday tomorrow," I'll believe him. I don't know it. I mean, I wasn't there when he was born. In fact, I wasn't thought of when he was born. So I don't know that tomorrow is his birthday, but I will believe him. Okay, so belief and knowledge are very close, but they're not exactly the same. And so when I say you need to know what you believe, it goes very much to, I mentioned last week that I had a boss that said, perception is reality. And our liaison person totally hated that expression, because just because you believe it doesn't mean it's true. But in his mind, if I told you that my father just celebrated his 80th birthday this last Monday, and we had homemade brownies and such, and you're like, wow, he's getting up there. I mean, and my wife, I was sitting there and said, "No, hon, he's 79, which would be true. If I told you that he celebrated his 80th birthday, I would be off by a year. But you wouldn't know any different. So yeah, I believe that. Now, he said it, I believe it. There is, they're very close, but yet a world of difference between what you know and what you believe. However, if what you believe comes from God's word, then you can know it. And as we look here, and we challenge ourselves with knowing what you believe, we look at these Bereans in chapter 17, verse 11 of Acts, and they received God's word, and they searched it out until they had an understanding. Just Sunday, I told you last week that each day since this calendar year turned over, I have been studying one verse a day. And so today, being the sixth month and the 16th day, I studied Proverbs 16:6. Okay, that's not a huge math problem, okay? I've been doing that ever since January 1st. Actually, I started it last year, but I started afresh with Proverbs 1:1 on January 1st, and I've been doing that. And for some reason, this last Sunday, it was just a thought that really was like, wow, that's a profound thought. And so I decided, you know what, I'm going to put that as my little blurb for the day on Facebook. So some of you that are my friends on Facebook, you may have noticed that this week I've started doing that. And if you're not a Facebook person, then it doesn't really matter. But I started doing that, and one of my thoughts for this week was the fact that I can parrot the truth. And we were in Illinois, and John Van Gelderen was preaching, and he said that he was challenged, if you want to live a victorious Christian life, study Romans 6. And so he did. He memorized it. But he didn't do him any good, because he didn't understand it. And so our goal is to not only receive God's word and search it out, but to understand it. We need to know what we believe, but it's more than just knowing what we believe. We need to understand why we believe it. You know, I can stand here and pound my foot and pound my fist on the ground, on the pulpit, and make some very dogmatic statements. And when I was in college, We had this, we weren't referring to ourselves, we were referring to all those other Bible colleges out there that said, you know, the weaker the point, the louder you yell, you know, and sometimes that can be the case. I don't have much Bible verses, but I'll just make it dogmatic and people will believe it, you know. And we can be that way. I can be very determined in what I believe, but if I don't know why I believe it, it's a very shallow foundation. And so, Ephesians chapter 4, turn over to Ephesians chapter 4, and there's a lot of page turning we'll do tonight. Ephesians chapter 4, not only knowing what I believe, but knowing why I believe it. There is a lot of people who have, again, some very dogmatic positions of what they take, but they don't know why. And sometimes you get faced with a question that you haven't thought about, and even though it might be something that you have stood in that position for a very long period of time, if you don't have a biblical reason for your position, it can really shake you at your core. And here in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 14 says, that we, henceforth be no more children, spiritually immature, tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine by the sleight of man and cunning craftiness whereby they lie in wait to deceive. He says, don't be tossed about to and fro with every wind of doctrine. Know what you believe and know why you believe it. This is not dependent on tradition. We talked about that. We touched on it a little bit last week. And I don't know if you ever heard the story of the monkeys in the cage. I don't think I shared this with you last week. Obviously, it's a made-up story, but a bunch of monkeys are in this cage. The zookeeper put them in there and put a ladder up there with a cluster of bananas on top. And every time a monkey would see that, start climbing the ladder, he would spray them down with ice-cold water. And the monkeys would all jump on him. And after a while, as soon as a monkey would see another monkey climbing that ladder, they'd jump on him and start beating on him. And eventually, he would take one of the original monkeys off and put a new one in there. Well, the new one doesn't know anything, so he starts climbing the ladder while the other monkeys start beating up on him. And he keeps doing this one by one, swapping out these monkeys until all the original monkeys are gone. And so all the other monkeys, the new ones, are just sitting down there, but they're afraid to climb the ladder. And so one of them actually asked the other ones, he said, "So why don't we climb this ladder and get those bananas up there?" And they all says, "I don't know, we just never have." And you know, so many times in our church traditions, why is it that we don't do it this way? Well, we just never have. Or why do we do this? Just the way we've always done it. And we don't have any biblical reason for it. It's very shallow. So my challenge to you to begin with is knowing what you believe and why you believe it. It's not just tradition. It's not conjecture. I've shared with you before generational theology, I like to call it. First generation's possibility becomes the next generation's probability, which becomes the third generation's precept. In other words, we'll just take one out of the air. Let's say the 24 elders. Who are they? In the book of Revelation, the 24 elders. And one person might say, "Well, I don't know. It's possibly the 12 patriarchs and the 12 apostles. It's possible. I don't know." Well, that teacher's student sits there and says, "Well, that makes sense." So down the road, they're teaching, and someone says, "Who are the 24 elders in the book of Revelation?" "Well, it's probably the patriarchs and the apostles." And his student says, "Well, what else would it be?" So after that, then that third generation gets up there, and he's preaching. It's a dogmatic thing, and we're willing to separate on this if you say there's somebody else. So sometimes we have the speculation that builds into a key doctrine, but that's not in the scriptures. So it's not speculation, it's not tradition, it's not presuppositions. You know, when we sometimes go into the scriptures already knowing what I believe, regardless of what the Bible says, and then I read something that seems to contradict with what I believe, so I must have to argue my way around that because it doesn't jive with what I already believe. And sometimes we do that. We lean upon our own understanding sometimes instead of what the Bible says. But we need to follow the truths of God's Word. What does the Bible say? Was it J. Vernon McGee? "Let the Bible speak." Was it you the one that said that? "Let the Bible speak"? You know, let's let the Bible speak for itself. So as we get to know the Bible and knowing what we believe and why we believe it, what is the ultimate goal? Well, I would say the ultimate goal is to know our God. I mean, this is His love letter to us. And to know our God. Philippians chapter 3, verse 10, Paul says that I may know Him. That was his desire. I want to know my God. I want to know who He is. I want to know what He does. And ultimately, what does He desire of us? And very much tied into that is not only to know our God, but to know ourselves. What are our strengths? What are our weaknesses? And how do I stand in relationship to this God that I'm supposed to be knowing? How well do we know our God? My wife, early in our marriage, she heard Marty Collier from the Wilds do a message and a devotional for the ladies or wherever this was. And it says, "My God is," kind of a blank. And then the challenge was to read through primarily the Psalms, but it could be Proverbs, it could be any book of the Bible, and say, "My God is," and fill in the blank. And that took years of study on my wife's part just to go through that. And as you read through the Bible, "My God is holy. My God is love. My God is forgiving, long-suffering. My God is patient. My God is kind." And she had multiple pages in this little three-ring binder, just her descriptions of God as she was studying the scriptures and learning more about what her God is. And so our goal as we study the scriptures and knowing what I believe and knowing why I believe it, ultimately to know my God and to know how I relate to that God and where I fall short of His glory. But what are some hindrances? As I study God's Word, as I pour into this, whether you're doing like I do and do the old dissect and define, pulling out the concordance and just tearing a verse apart to see, well, it's all there. Or maybe you're doing multiple chapters a day or anywhere in between. As you're pouring into God's Word, I want to know this book. It is my rule book for success in life. It is God's prescription on how to live for Him. What are some hindrances? I mean, there are a list of things. I'm going to share them with you. One is a lack of regeneration. Turn with me, if you would, to 1 Corinthians chapter 2. 1 Corinthians chapter 2. And starting our reading of verse 14, I would assume that the vast majority of us in here, maybe even 100% of us in here, have this one squared away, but it still needs to be said. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 14 says, "But the natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness unto him. Neither can he know them, because they are spiritually discerned. But he that is spiritual judgeth all things, yet he himself is judged of no man. For who hath known the mind of the Lord, that he may instruct him? But we have the mind of Christ." So the first hindrance to a good Bible study is not having the Holy Spirit's power in our life. Lack of regeneration. We need to have God's power, and I think it's just wonderful. Not just for Bible study, but even those of us who teach and we preach. You know, there have been many times where just I'm going into a speaking engagement, and I really just don't know what to say. It's like, oh, what am I going to preach on? Or it's a Sunday school, what am I going to teach on? And it's just, you know, it's just sweet when you just go to the Lord in prayer, bow the knee, and just spend time in prayer, and all of a sudden a message comes to mind. Or at least a passage just starts chewing on. I use this illustration that when I was teaching, or now we're using the Pensacola, the Abeka book, but we used to use the Bob Jones Press, and sometimes a student would ask a question in class that I didn't know an answer to. And so oftentimes I would say, well, let's call 1-800-845-5731. That's the press. We'll ask them, you know. They're the one that wrote the book, you know. And oftentimes you can do that. A person wrote a history book and it's like, well, I don't know what they meant. In fact, there was one time I was teaching 8th grade American history and junior and senior U.S. history, which is the same thing, just repeated and more in depth. And one book said that a certain battle, there were almost this many soldiers. And the other book, referring to the same battle, says there was at least this many soldiers, and those numbers didn't even come to meet in the middle. It's like, okay, two books from the same publisher talking about the same battle, and they can't agree on how many soldiers we had. So there's a question in my mind. I'm not going to say there's discrepancies in God's Word, but, you know, just as, I say just as, I should backpedal on that one, I could go pick up the phone and call the press. Now we're at Rebecca Book, and Mrs. Harlow would do that all the time. Question, curriculum, hope, call Rebecca, you know, find out what they have to, explain this to me, especially when both my kids got the question wrong on what kind of insect carries Lyme's disease. I was like, no, that the tick is an arachnid, not an insect. Anyway, that's kind of beside the point. You know, we can call them up. But you know what? I don't have to pick up a phone and call the author of this book. When I have, and I'm reading something and I don't understand it, I can pause and talk to the author because he lives within me. And so, what is one hindrance of good Bible study is not being a saved, born-again individual. And if we have the Holy Spirit within us, that is a key, probably the key of understanding the Scriptures. Another hindrance is having a desire to please man rather than God. A pastor, a preacher, would definitely have that temptation, that challenge. If I've got to preach on a certain sin and there is a strong giver in the church sitting right there, I'm pointing at it like an empty spot, so I'm not, you know, sitting right there, and I don't want to touch on that person's sin because they might stop giving. Now, I'm very thankful that we've not had any pastors in this church that I know of that have shied away from preaching the truth because of a monetary issue there. But, I mean, that's a temptation. Are we going to preach on something and that so-and-so walks in the room and, oh, let's see if I can find another sermon outline to preach on tonight because I don't want to touch on that hot potato. And sometimes we want to please people, and so that might taint our understanding of true Bible study. Another one is not just to please other people, but to please myself. Sometimes I might read something in the scriptures that, I don't know if I like that. And so, again, I might have to circumvent that. Maybe not go as far as Thomas Jefferson did when he actually pulled out his little penknife and cut out sections of the Bible he didn't agree with. They call it the Thomas Jefferson Bible. I mean, they've got it somewhere in some library, somewhere, some museum, somewhere. Actually, you look at it and it's just shreds because he cut out things he didn't agree with, things he didn't believe. We wouldn't be so bold as to do that, but I think in our minds sometimes we read something, I'm going to justify this in my mind because I don't like that. I don't like the way it affects me, and so I'm going to ignore that. So pleasing others, maybe even pleasing ourselves. Lack of fundamental truths. David Brainerd, if you're familiar with that name, he was an American missionary to the American Indians, and he traveled around, and he had a guy by the name of Moses. Now, I don't know what his actual name is, but that's what they called him, Moses. He would travel with him as an interpreter, translating things for these Indians. And he wrote in his journal, says, the one thing that makes it difficult to render divine truths is that there is no foundation upon which to build. He was trying to convey to these Indians the fact that God created all things, and they're thinking, who's God? Well, you know, the creator. What do you mean creator? And these Indians, these Native American Indians' minds, that the earth has just always been here. And they just didn't have any concept of God. And David Brainerd is trying to explain, no, the God who created all things, and they had no clue. And so it's difficult to render divine truths when there is no foundation at all to build. So we have to build on these the foundations that God has already provided for us. Presuppositions based on traditional views, I've already talked about that. And then entrapments of pet issues. Again, things on hot potatoes that I just don't want to deal with and try to avoid. But as we get into Bible study, and as we want to look into there's a few questions we need to ask. Let's say if we're going to be looking at the book of Acts. We had just started off in the Acts chapter 17. We're not going to go back there. But let's say we're going to study the book of Acts. What are some things that we would look at and ask ourselves if we were to put on the old Sherlock Holmes cap and the spyglass, you know, and start studying into the scriptures? What are some questions we could ask? Well, one is, who are the characters of our play? When I say play, don't take that wrong. This is a true story. But who are the characters? Who is Paul talking to? Who are the different people that are coming into the story? Who are the recipients of this? And what are some truths that are being conveyed here? Where are the locations? What did the people believe? What did they understand? You think about, just as an illustration, why would Aaron, of all things, create a calf for the people to worship? You ever thought about that? Why a baby cow? You know, when they say, God, build us gods that we can worship. And he actually says, we're going to have a feast to Jehovah, and he builds this calf. So he's still acknowledging Jehovah, but yet he builds a calf. Why a calf? You ever think about that? Well, we went to Egypt back in 2009. My kids were kind of small. Caleb was 10, and Anna Grace would have been 8 at the time. And I went to the Cairo Museum. Now, if you like history, Mr. Mosspan, you would have loved it. But I give you the same advice that I was given. Go alone, because your family would be bored out of their mind. Basically, it's a several-story building with a bunch of rocks. Okay, but what I noticed there is how much the Egyptians, these ancient Egyptians, worshipped cats, and cows. And cats and cows. Why cats and cows? I don't know. But my point is, to the Egyptian mind, cows, just like in India today, represented some sort of deity. And every one of those Jews that came out grew up in that culture. So in their mind, even though they are worshiping Jehovah, they are worshiping him with some visible image that they can relate to. And I'm not justifying that, but that makes sense. If you think about their culture, what they came from. And so as we study the scriptures, we need to be thinking through these things. Why them? Why? You think about the woman at the well. I just love the picture where in John chapter 3, here he's talking to Nicodemus, the ruler of the Jews, the upper echelon of society. And then John sees fit in the next chapter, in chapter 4, to talk about the woman of Samaria who's had five husbands, and the woman, the man he's living with, she's living with now, is not her husband. Said, why would he make such a transition there? Well, I think in those two chapters, it's communicating to us, it doesn't matter where you are in society, God loves you. Upper echelon, the lower dregs, the bottom of the barrel, God loves you, and salvation is open to all. So we stop and think about, why are these people in this story? What is the background of these people? Where are they going? You think about even another picture that I think about, going back to John chapter 4, when Jesus is talking to the woman from Sychar, the woman at the well, the Samaritan woman, whatever you want to call her, and as his disciples are coming, she understands she's not welcome, and she kind of dismisses herself, leaves her pot there, and off she goes. And then she goes to her friends and family and associates and say, hey, come see a man that told me all things I've ever done. And by this time, Jesus is talking to his disciples. And as he's talking to his disciples, he says, look on the field, for they're white, all ready to harvest. What did the disciples do? They probably looked at the grain that was starting to bud and they're starting to peel and say, oh yeah, we better get to that grain because it's... Well, Jesus looked at these Samaritans walking through the field, and no doubt, though they're both looking at the same field, they were seeing two different things. The disciples were seeing grain. Christ was seeing people. I'm just saying, as we look through that, we need to be conscious of the details, the people, the times, the locations, and what key truths are there for us. And as we look at the context, Pastor Dennis would always say, a text taken out of context becomes what? A pretext. And so we need to, as we do this, we need to keep in mind that every verse of Scripture is in a context. We could jump around, and for time's sake, because we're almost done, but in Luke chapter 6, verse 24, the Jehovah's Witnesses like to dismiss, you know, the rich man and Lazarus, and the rich man wakes up in hell, and he's tormented in these flames, and he asks that Abraham could dip his finger in water and just touch the tip of his tongue. Jehovah's Witnesses will just scoff at that. I mean, if you're really in hell flames, you wouldn't ask for a drop of water. You know, and so they mock these things. But the Bible says he's in flames. There's literal fire. I know that doesn't matter what you try to do to dismiss it, it's a literal fire. In 2 Kings, our 1 Kings, when Elijah is sent to Zarephath, he's running for his life. He's just called down fire to consume a bunch of prophets of Baal. And then Jezebel says, tomorrow this time you're going to be just like... Anyway, so he's running from Jezebel, and God sends him to Zarephath. Which, again, humanly doesn't make any sense because that was Jezebel's hometown. So why would you send him to the hometown of the very person who wants to kill you? But he sends him there, and it says the widow was picking up two sticks. Now, why does the Bible tell us two sticks? Anybody want to venture a guess? We don't know, okay? But the point is, she was picking up sticks. I've heard people try to spiritualize that. You know, she was taking up her cross and bearing the cross of herself. They were sticks. Second Kings, Elisha, now Elijah's successor, is out there, and some guy's whacking at a tree, knocking it down, and all of a sudden the axe head goes in the lake, you know, and oh no, it was borrowed. And you and I would probably say, well, he should learn to lend things to you, huh? But that's not how Elisha responded. He says, well, cut down this little tree, float it, throw it in there, and then the axe head will float. Now, we could try to come up with some spiritualizing this whole, it floated. You know, somebody says, if the plain sense makes common sense, don't seek any other sense. And I probably butchered that expression, but the idea is, if the Bible says it, it's true. It might sound amazing, it might sound, you know, there are times where the scriptures do use picturesque language. For instance, in the book of Revelation, when Christ is seen with a sword coming out of his mouth. You know, we have a circus as people put swords in their mouth, but we don't really see people with swords coming out of their mouth, and that's a strange picture. But later on, it explains, well, the sword is the word of God. Ah, okay. Well, that's a picture. Okay, that's a picturesque way of saying things. But unless the Bible, it makes it clear that this is just some symbology, then just take it at its word. So we take the context of the word of God in its normal context, normal word usage. Also, an immediate setting. Philippians chapter 2, verse 5 says, and let this mind be in you, which is also in Christ Jesus. Oftentimes, we just use that as a springboard for all sorts of things. No, God loves the sinner. Let this mind be in you. Well, that's not what it's talking about. Paul's talking about let this mind. What mind is that? A mind of humility. So let's, when we look at a verse, look at its context and see how it's being used and then apply it accordingly. 1 Thessalonians 5:22 is a verse we oftentimes use. This is a good verse for those little sticks of sugar. When I was growing up, I used to love these things. Little candy cigarettes in the winter, you know, you'd blow and you see your breath and stuff, and he goes, abstain from all appearance of evil, because that looks bad. Well, that's true, but let's not use this verse to say that. Romans tells us, let not your good be evil spoken of. So that's still a biblical concept. But let's go ahead and turn over real quickly. We're, again, running out of time, but 1 Thessalonians 5:22. I love this passage. And he's using this as an illustration of how we use the scriptures in its context. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. And instead of just jumping to verse 22, let's go back a verse. Verse 21 says, prove all things. Put everything to the test. The litmus test of something is right or wrong. Prove all things. Put things to the test. If they're good, what are we supposed to do to it? Hold fast to that which is good. So prove all things, hold fast that which is good. So in that context, abstain from all appearance of evil. Is it saying that if it's good but it looks bad? No, that's not what it's saying. What it's actually saying is if it's bad, regardless of how good it looks, abstain from it. Prove, put all things to the test. Cleave to what is actually good. When good shows up on the scene, hold on to it. When evil appears, shows up on the scene, shun it. So it's not saying if it's good, but it looks bad. It says if it's bad, regardless of how good it looks, abstain from it. You see, it's still a good concept, but it's not what the verse is saying. But we've always, how we always apply it. Although we're habits, we'll probably still do it, and I still do this myself. I see somebody doing something that's good but looks bad. Hey, abstain from all appearance. But we need to apply God's word and interpret it according to its context. And not just the immediate context, but the context of the whole scripture. Let's all turn to James chapter 2. James chapter 2. And sometimes the immediate context would still seem to support the idea that seems to be presented in that passage. James chapter 2, look at verse 24. You see then how that by works a man is justified and not by faith only. Well, that goes against everything that I've always been taught growing up in a Baptist church. Let me read that again. You see then how that by works a man is justified and not by faith only. Well, we better read that in the context of the entire chapter. You know what? The entire chapter would support that idea. But what would we have to do? We have to look at it in the context of the entire Bible. And then we find out eventually that this isn't a saving faith. It is a demonstrative faith. That if I tell you that I believe something and my faith doesn't, or my actions don't back it up, my telling you I believe isn't going to do you any good. So if you come knocking on my door in dead of winter, shorts and a t-shirt, and you're starving to death, you haven't eaten for weeks. I'm hungry, I'm cold. Be on your way. I believe God will meet your needs. I can say it. I can believe it, I can say it, but unless I do something about it, it's not. Anyway, so that's a verse that even the immediate setting. So you need to study the whole scriptures and apply the entire Bible, put it all together and apply it in its general concept, or the entire Bible. Now, four quick things, and we'll be done. Four quick things. The four cyclical steps in studying the Bible. I've already touched on one of these. Personal dependence on the Holy Spirit. There's something I'm struggling with. I don't understand this. Holy Spirit, God, you're the one that wrote this. What does this mean? Illumine my mind so I can see this. Psalm 119, verse 18 says, "Open thou mine eyes that I may behold wondrous things out of thy law." It's a prayer request. Open my eyes so I can see this. I can understand this. John 14:26, "But the Comforter, which is the Holy Ghost, whom the Father will send in my name, he shall teach you all things and bring all things to remembrance whatsoever I have said unto you." So the Holy Spirit is guiding. He's reminding. He is illuminating. And we ask that we rely upon the Holy Spirit to do these things. And then the second one is personal integrity. Matthew 5:8 says, "Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God." Proverbs 16:3 says, "Commit thy works unto the Lord, and thy thoughts shall be established." John 14:21 says, "He that hath my commandments and keepeth them, he it is that loveth me. And he that loveth me shall be loved of my Father, and I will love him, and will manifest myself to him." When I was in college, I was a summer camp counselor at Camp Joy in Whitewater, Wisconsin. Watertown, Whitewater. I don't know, I always get those two cities confused. Watertown, Whitewater, wherever. Somewhere in Wisconsin was Camp Joy. And I had a camper one day that was challenging me on a certain issue. I'll just be honest with you. It was Christian rock music, which I think is a misnomer. Anyway, he was challenging me on where I stood and, you know, what is right or wrong. What's wrong with this type of thing? And I said, "I'm not going to answer you." He said, "Why not?" He says, "Because you're not looking for an answer. You're looking for an argument. And this isn't going to get us anywhere." You know, oftentimes, if we're going to be earnest and wanting to know what the Bible says, God wants us to be willing. Are you going to be willing to do what I tell you to do? Because if I go into God's word stiff-necked, and I will obey depending on what I'm being told to do, God's, okay, you're not ready yet. There's a youth pastor I knew years ago that when he would schedule a mission trip, he wouldn't tell anybody where they were going until the team had been decided. So it may be the Bahamas. It may be Detroit. There is a significant difference between the Bahamas and Detroit. And he wouldn't tell them where they were going until they had gone through the whole process of proving themselves, "I am willing to go wherever," then he would let them know. And that's how God is with us. Sometimes if I want to know what God's word is and I have integrity of mind, then God will illuminate it. But if I'm stubborn and I'm holding on to what I want to do, then he's not promising to open that up to me. And personal study. I mean, this is kind of the practical thing, is what we talked about last week. Studying the scriptures. and getting in there, taking the time, reading it, breaking out the concordance. I asked last week, how many of you have a concordance? You know how to use it. Whether you use it or not, you know how to use it. Most of your hands went up. It's just pulling out commentaries. Listening to the preacher. Pastor Dennis always talked about being in the Word and under the Word. In the Word, under the Word. In the Word, under the Word. Study. Personal study. And then seeking the knowledge of learned men. Sometimes you have a question. And I don't understand this. I've prayed about it. I've pulled commentaries off the shelves. I still don't understand. That's when you call Pastor Dennis. You don't do that, I guess. It'd be kind of hard. Pastor Falls. Don't call him on a Monday. Unless it's like, but you call Pastor Falls and say, you know, I've studied this. It doesn't make sense to me. I know I'm saved. I've got the Holy Spirit in me. I've prayed. I've studied. I've listen to sermons. I still don't understand this. That's when you go to learned men. You pay attention to Sunday school. And I call this cyclical because once you've got that, then you do what our opening text said. You go back to the Bible to see, is what this person telling me make sense in reference to the rest of the scriptures? And we start the process all over again. And so, kind of lastly, open if you would to 2 Timothy chapter 2. 2 Timothy chapter 2, and this is kind of my challenge to be a student of God's Word, to know your Bible, know what you believe, you know why you believe it, and it's hard to believe something you don't read, and so be a student of God's Word. And 2 Timothy chapter 2, starting reading at verse 14, I'll just read these last five verses and we'll be done. Without comments, I'll just read them and we'll be done. It says, of these things put them in remembrance, charging them before the Lord that they strive not about words to no profit, but to the subverting of the hearers. Study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. But shun profane and vain babblings, for they will increase into more ungodliness. And their word will eat as doth the canker, of whom is Hymenaeus and Philetus, who concerning the truth have erred, saying that the resurrection is past already, and overthrow the faith of some. Well, God's word is very powerful. We need to be students of it. Going back to verse 15, rightly dividing the word of truth. May that be our challenge to be serious students of the scriptures. Didn't mean to be alliterating there, but serious students of the scriptures. And may this be our guide in every decision we make from this day forward.